But the workshop we've got is how to grow in the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm sorry, that feels like cheap self-help sort of title just to try to get people in. Because growing in the fear of the Lord is what this session is about, but the fear of the Lord is not a state of mind that you can guarantee with five easy steps. But that is what this workshop will be about. So what I'm planning to do with this one is I'm planning to give you some material, and then we'll have a bit of time for some Q&A, and we'll have a roving mic that can go around in a bit, where you can ask questions about this specific workshop or more generally about the fear of the Lord. So we'll have a little bit of time that. In fact, if I speak really fast, we'll have a lot of time. All right. And if you want me to speak faster, do that. And then you'll have more time to be able to ask questions. Shall we pray? Father, I pray for all my brothers here now that you would take and use this, that we might find our hearts change, that we might truly grow to wonder more deeply at who you are, to have this right, trembling, rejoicing, delighted fear of you. And I pray this for their joy and walk with you. Amen. So the fear of the Lord, it is a high gift. It's not something easily acquired. And so there is a danger of using this how-to language. Oh, it's gone. And if we do use how-to language too much, my fear in this workshop is that we get so caught up in the externals of the steps we're following, the habits that we're working at, and you can look at your external performance, your pious habits, your outward shows of reverence, and think that they equal the true fear of God, when in reality you're faking it and missing the vital reality. The fear of God is not the mere sum of certain behaviors. And it's not something that can simply be acquired with self-effort. Now, the fear of God is a deep matter of the heart's orientation. It is what causes truly Christian behavior. It is not the consequence of behavior. It causes it. And you know, the Reformation were deeply concerned with how we can mistake the reality of the fear of God for an outward and hollow show. So Martin Luther said, to fear God is not merely to fall on your knees. Even a godless man and a robber can do that. And Calvin added, get this, wherever there is great ostentation in ceremonies, sincerity of heart is rare indeed. And that should give us pause, because I think you talk about a subject like the fear of God, and it's all too easy for us to think, you know, look at church worship in churches around the country today. It seems devoid of a real fear of God. And our reaction could be, let's lay down rules for more reverential worship. Right? Lay down the rules for external performances which mimic true fear. Now, Scripture shows that the fear of God is an internal matter of the heart and its desires. It describes the shape of our desire. So Psalm 112, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Right? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. So the one who fears the Lord, says Psalm 112, is not merely one who grudgingly attempts the outward show of obedience. That's not someone who fears the Lord. The one who truly fears the Lord delights in God's commandments. There's a pleasure in going God's way. And in a brilliantly titled sermon on Proverbs 28, a sermon called The Happiness of Fearing Always, preacher Thomas Boston said this. He showed how fear is a matter of our desires, what we love and what we hate. He said, slavish fear dreads nothing but hell and punishment. Filial fear dreads sin itself. The one is mixed with hatred of God, the other with love for him. Sinful fear looks on God as a revenging judge. The other looks on him as a holy father to whom the soul longs to be conformed. In other words, fear runs deeper than behavior. Sinful fear doesn't just disobey, it hates God. A right fear loves him, cherishes him. And since our fears are a matter of our hearts and their desires, how you think you can grow in the fear of God depends on how do you think our hearts work. And this makes all the difference in the world to how you approach discipleship. How do you think your heart works? Now, this, I'm going to give you, if you don't mind, a little example from the time of the Reformation. Because Luther said this, how the heart works, was the essence of the matter of the Reformation. A quote from him. And what Luther was getting at was that he was grown up, he was brought up on the idea from the Greek philosopher Aristotle that Aristotle said, we become righteous by doing righteous deeds. That's what Luther was taught. You become righteous by doing righteous things. It was a sort of fake it till you make it, right? So if you want to be holy, just start doing holy stuff. That makes sense? So let's say one of you just hate grannies. You just want to see them killed on the road. And we go, brother, that's just not a very holy thing to have in your heart. And he goes, I know, I just hate them. We go, okay, here's the way to sort it out. What we'll do is we'll get you to escort one granny safely across the road every day. And after 30 days of escorting grannies across the road, you will become a granny lover. Do you think that's going to work? Well, you might get really frustrated at how slow they move. It's not going to ensure that he becomes a granny lover at all. And in fact, that was what Luther had found. For years, as Luther became a monk, he lived by this idea, you become righteous by doing righteous deeds. So he became a monk to do righteous deeds so that he would become righteous. And what he found was, actually, all that working, an outward display of righteousness, was only driving him to hate God. And he realized, yeah, I can put on an outward show of righteousness for everyone, but it's a sham. It's a total sham, self-righteousness. And he said, after a few years of it, he said, I did not love, but I hated God. If you think that you can grow as a Christian simply by working on your behavior, you've misunderstood how we work. Our actions are merely the fruits of what's going on deep in our hearts. So the reason that you sin is not because you've got a simple choice. Do I sin or do I not? The reason you're going to pick sin naturally is because we're carrying out the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 2. We choose sin because John 3, we love the darkness. So you choose it so quickly because you love it. James 1, each person is tempted and lured and enticed by his own desire, and desire gives birth to sin. That's James 1, 14 and 15. So the reason we have this problem of sin is not simply that we've chosen to do it, but that our hearts are geared towards sin. We just lean that way. We love sin. And so you can't just change our outward habits. You've got to change the heart's loves, what you want, what you desire. So Luther said, if you simply try to change your behavior, he said, how should a work please God if it comes from a reluctant heart? To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love. But this pleasure and love is put into the heart by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, it is the Holy Spirit who changes not just that surface level of behavior, but changes us deep on the inside in our hearts so that we change what we want. And how does the Spirit do that? Through the preaching of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, in all his glory, mercy, kindness is preached, then our hearts begin to change. Because think, you're born in this natural, sinful love of God. You don't love God, you love yourself and you dread God naturally. And then you hear the preaching of Jesus Christ. And when you hear Jesus Christ in his grace and mercy, you think, oh, I didn't realize he was like that. Oh, that is so much better than my sin. And what happens is you're not just changing your behavior, your very heart is starting to go, oh, he's lovely. I didn't know. I actually find I'm beginning to want him more than my sin. That's what the preaching of the gospel does. And it doesn't just do it to convert someone on day one, it's ongoingly presenting Christ to ourselves, ongoingly having the gospel confronting us. That's what stops us from reverting each day to going back to my little sin, which I naturally love. Hearing of Christ again every day, I go, oh yes, yes, remember how glorious and how good he is. I love him. I remember now. I do love him. John Owen, the great preacher, once said, holiness is nothing but the writing of the gospel on our hearts. It is the writing of the gospel on our hearts. That's how the heart changes at the deepest level. And so Luther said, if you would cultivate Christ in yourself, this is how you do it. Faith springs up and flows from the blood and wounds and death of Christ. If you see in these that God is so kind to you that he even gives his own son for you, then your heart will grow sweet towards God. Only then does your heart turn to him. So, brothers, it means profound renewal happens from the inside out. It starts with the desires changing, where once you loved sin, you hear the gospel and you begin to love God. But change can't happen from the outside in. Just working at doing better. It doesn't work that way. We change from the inside out. And that by the gospel being preached. And you know this. You think, well, what about good habits like reading the Bible, going to church? Those are good things that we should do that help us. Yeah, but you can read the Bible every day and not grow to truly fear the Lord. You can go to church every Sunday and not grow in Christlikeness. It's not the mere act of reading the Bible or going to church that does any good to you. Those are just means that put you in contact with the gospel, where you might hear of who God is afresh and have the chance then under the gospel to be changed. And therefore, it is the word of God which is the means to cultivate a true fear of God. Let me flick you to one example of this. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And if you, for later, want to look at Deuteronomy 6, you'll see there's a fascinating parallel of love and fear here. But I just want to look at Deuteronomy 6, just the first couple of verses. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the Lord to which, in the land to which you're going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. And then do you see what the commandment is? Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. So by the preaching of God's word, you'll come to fear the Lord, which means to love the Lord with the intensity that's right for him. All the scriptures help us to grow in the fear of the Lord, for they all tell of how God is good to us, how he is wise, holy, great, tender, merciful. Everything about him is awesome, so everything in his word helps us to grow in this trembling wonder. But, John Calvin said, nowhere does God's glory shine brighter than at the cross. And the reason he said that was because of John 12. If you have a look at John 12, there, verse 23, in John 12, we see the one who is the glory of God, the exact imprint of his Father's being, the bright radiance of his Father's glory. And he says, John 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does he mean? Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat dies and falls to the earth, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If you look on to verse 33, it says he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The cross, brothers, is the hour of his glorification. It is where we see most deeply who God is. It's where idols are killed at the cross. Where all our dark imaginings of what God might be like, unloving, unkind, ungracious, they're all killed at the cross, where we see this is what God is like. So loving, so kind. And there, the fearfulness of God in all his justice and mercy is most clearly displayed. So the Scottish theologian John Brown wrote this: nothing is so well fitted to put the fear of God into the heart as a view of the cross of Christ. There at the cross shine spotless holiness, inflexible justice, incomprehensible wisdom, omnipotent power, holy love. None of these excellencies darken or eclipse each other, but every one of them gives a luster to the rest. They mingle their beams and shine with united eternal splendor. The just judge we see, the merciful father we see, the wise governor we see. Nowhere does justice appear so awful, or mercy so wonderful, or wisdom so profound. The cross is the most fertile soil for a right fear of God. Go there, brothers. Go there. Why? Why is the cross the place where the fear of God will grow most? First, because without the cross, we'd never know we could approach God. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, these striking words, Psalm 130, verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." He's saying we tremble because of his forgiveness. And you think, I think this is the problem for so many Christians. They're left with a sinful dread of God. They lurch between the spiritual highs of a Sunday and the sulks of a Monday, where they crawl away from God in guilt. What they need is a fresh view of the cross. And I'm going to say this particularly, if there's anyone here and you've been feeling far from God recently, you've been feeling spiritually cold, you've been feeling that there's some secret sin that's too much for God's grace, brother, there is more power in Christ's blood than there is in your sin. Look to the cross and see one who dies while we were still sinners. He dies for us. See one who loves first before we ever love him. And that's how the cross starts building a right fear, because you can think, yeah, but the mess in me, I can't be loved by God. But when you see the cross going, no, his love, his compassion, his mercy is for you. Even for you, knowing how you've betrayed him, knowing how sinful you are, he dies for you, forgives you, runs to you in mercy. And when you begin to say, really, Jesus is for me, so dirty I am, and he's for me, then you begin to think, oh, he is marvelous then. Oh, if he can really be a savior for me. I understand him being a savior for the guy next to me, because he's not messed up like me. But if Jesus knows that mess in me, and his blood is sufficient, then I tremble at his graciousness. And so the cross, by the forgiveness that it brings, frees us from sinful fear. It frees us from thinking that God is a God only against us, to let us see through the cross he's a God who's reconciled us to himself. And it replaces that sinful fear with a fearful adoration of the Redeemer. Do you remember Luke 7? Luke 7, we see the woman, the sinful woman at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she's at Jesus' feet, weeping. Remember? Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Jesus is speaking of her love, but actually the intense physicality of her reaction speaks of Scripture's picture of a fearful love. She's shaking with love. And the more you realize how sinful you are and how sufficient Christ is for you as a sinner, the more you will shake with love, as that woman did. Now, all Christians, I hope you recognize, I hope you've experienced something of that fear-filled reaction to the cross at some point in your Christian life. At some point you've trembled, wept, shouted for joy, gone, really, is it for me? And you've wondered. I hope you've had that. It is a normal and wonderful experience for Christians, but it is also, we know, too rare an experience. Because our pride puts up a barrier to being humbled at the foot of the cross. to being stripped of our self-righteousness. And so that weak-kneed fear is a rare jewel because it is the experience of one who's willing to die to self at the cross. You see, Christians, too often we settle for a sinful fear because we can't handle the judgment of God on us as sinners. But when we accept that judgment, we are sinners, and Christ is sufficient. When you know those two things, you begin to fear God truly. John Bunyan said, "Oh, that a great God should be a good God. A good God to an unworthy, to an undeserving, to a people that continually do what we can to provoke the eyes of his glory. This should make us tremble. There is nothing in heaven or earth that can so awe the heart," said Bunyan, "as the grace of God." Is that which causes us to fear? Is that which causes men to tremble? Is that which makes a man bow and bend? Nothing has that majesty and commanding greatness upon the hearts of the sons of men as the grace of God. Nothing will make you tremble like the grace of God. And, you know, there's a beautiful little moment where Bunyan's writing about the fear of God and the cross, and he says this: "If God shall come and visit you with forgiveness of sins, that visit will remove the guilt, but increase the sense of your filth." What he means by that, let me just pause there. What he means by that is, when you come in faith to the cross, you are forgiven at the foot of the cross, and your guilt is removed. But at the foot of the cross, you realize the depth of your sin in a way you didn't before. Does that make sense? So your guilt is cleared, but your understanding, your sense of your filthiness actually increases. And Bunyan said, the sense of this, that God has forgiven a filthy sinner, will make you both rejoice and tremble. And oh, the blessed confusion that will then cover your face. Do you know that blessed confusion? It is a blessed confusion of sweet tears. Because God's grace, kindness shown you at the cross, makes you weep at your wickedness. How can I be so vile towards one who's so merciful? And simultaneously you repent and rejoice. His mercy accentuates your wickedness, and your wickedness at the same time accentuates his grace, leading to a deeper and more fearfully happy adoration of the Savior. At the foot of the cross, oh, the blessed confusion that covers our faces. And it's not just that we marvel at the forgiveness, brothers. We're not just enjoying getting out of hell. No, we begin to marvel at the Creator and Savior himself. The heart change that happens at the cross leads us not just to think, oh, I've got it good. I've been led out of a bad destiny and brought to a good one. We're led to wondering at the glory of the giver himself. It's a breadcrumb trail from the grace of God to enjoying who God is himself as the gracious one. And it is his magnanimity and utter goodness that will fill you with an amazed and fearful adoration. So brothers, growing in the fear of God is not a simple five steps of changing your behavior. It's about your heart. And your heart will only change with the preaching of the gospel, with the good news of God found in his word, and especially it will change at the foot of the cross. If you would grow in this happy fear, go and keep going back to the foot of the cross. And there you will see God in all his glory. And there you will grow to fear him. I'm going to pause there and open this up for questions. We've got a roving mic to go around, so you don't need to yell out. So these questions can be particularly about how to grow in fear, or it can be a little bit more broadly about the nature of fear. I tell students when I'm teaching them that when J.I. Packer teaches, it's known that you can get a whole free lecture if you ask him a question, because his answers will take 45 minutes. I'll try not to do that, but I'm happy for rabbit trails. So if it's something that's a bit off on the side, yeah, maybe we'll have time to answer it. So it could be on this or more generally on fear, and we'll see how we go. So hands up if you've got a question. Yes, one in the back there.
How can you know your own heart? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We all have different personalities. Some of us are pessimists, some of us are optimists. How much of our perception of ourself is a feature of our personality? The heart is deceptive. Yeah. So I think I completely get what you say about it being a matter of the heart. The question, I guess, is how we can know our heart, and is there a danger of getting into navel-gazing?
Yeah. Thank you very much. That's a wise and perceptive question. It is very hard to know our hearts. And also, each of us is quite different in our personality. And also our stage of life. So what it means for me to be affected by the gospel may look different to how you're affected by the gospel, because our personalities are different. So some people, if they're overwhelmed by the gospel, might openly weep. I find, I say to my wife sometimes, you might notice sometimes during, you know, we're singing hymns and I look utterly bored. That's probably when I'm most moved. And bluntly, it's a bloke trying not to cry. That I'm trying to hold it together, and therefore it looks like I'm just completely impassive. And that's what it looks like. And so we need not to have outward definitions of what the fear of God's going to look like in each of our lives. It's going to look slightly different for each of us. But also, I think rather than trying to know how's my heart, you should know I care about my heart, but I'm not constantly trying to read it to know my status before God. Rather, as Robert Murray M'Cheyne famously said, for every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Your heart changes in the light of knowing Christ. That's the important thing. So rather than focusing on how's my heart doing, do I really fear God, focus on Christ, look out to him, and in a sense, to a good extent, don't worry about how your heart's reacting. Your heart will begin to respond unbidden. And sometimes it can be a slow growth, sometimes it could be some truth just gets you, and you think, oh, Jesus is more wonderful than I knew. But the focus, to grow your heart, the focus is out on him, not in on self. So we will naturally, and it's right to occasionally check on ourselves. It's right to do that. But the majority of our time can't be doing that. You won't find peace with God by looking at yourself. Your heart is deceptive, and our enemy will whisper. If you just look at your own heart, you'll see guilt and sin, and it will drag you down. You need to look up to Christ, and so you see, here's a Savior who's sufficient even for great sinners. And that applies even to me. And that will start making your heart rejoice. So a practical bit of advice, I'd say, leading from that, is start each day not with confession, but with praise. Now, I think it's very... My instinctive daily thought is, as soon as I think about God, I think he doesn't want to listen to me, because why would he want to listen to a mess like me? And therefore, in order to be able to access prayer to him, I confess sins. So I'm trying to crawl my way into his presence. Far better, begin with praise. Just praise him. Praise him and thank him for three things. And from that, a truer, deeper confession will actually come. But it's lodged within a security of knowing who he faithfully is. Thank you so much for that. Yes, sir.
Everything that you've said in both sessions this morning require really a slowing down and a pouring over and almost a contemplative, you know, sort of aspect to your Christian life. And it seems to me that there are two big things that run against us in that. One is our, you know, just the microwave society and how things are with that, and trying to persuade ourselves and other people to be slowing down to that degree and be pouring over it. But also, and I'm a card-carrying Calvinist Reformation guy, but it seems to me sometimes the great bones of the Reformation have come through to us, of the solus, justification by faith, and all of that. And with it, sometimes the danger of camping on those grounds and losing what the Puritans had, perhaps, as well, in their communion with God. And maybe more of that needs to come through. And how do you, when you try and talk about this sometimes, I think, in a church setting, it can come across as you need to read your Bible more, you need to pray more, and not the glories of what's coming from that in the richness of your relationship with God. Can you solve that one for us?
I don't know about solve, but I can make some comments on. I think part of the problem is not just the speed of our culture, but in evangelicalism, we're strangely cerebral. We're anti-intellectual at the same time, which is odd. But we're a strangely cerebral lot. We're bookish. And what that means is we're very concerned with what we know. And there's something very right about that. But I get troubled on Sunday mornings by the prayers before the church service, how I find in evangelical circles an excessive majority of our prayers are, Lord, help us to understand something. Help us to understand and know your word. Those sorts of things. And I would say, well, amen, of course I want that. But that's not the end goal. I don't want people to walk out of church on Sunday morning simply knowing some more information. And so I think there's something in the culture that we do need to address on that. And it's not simply about slowing down as such. It's about where our priorities are. That as a church, as a preacher addresses his people, as a pastor speaks to his people, and as a man pastors himself, I'm not simply concerned with knowing extra stuff. I'm concerned with growing in the fear of God. I'm concerned with my heart being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and therefore my character beginning to change. So usually that is a slower thing. It takes some chewing over. But actually, I'm not just advocating go slower, take more time. It's a preachers, look for the heart of your people. Christians, look to see your heart change. And therefore, when you read the scriptures in the morning, when you have your quiet time, be thinking more than, right, I got through my chapter for today, I understood that. I've got some notes alongside it. Got that. Quick prayer. Done. Rather, I'm thinking, I'm aiming to have my heart changed by this. George Muller famously said, I've seen that the first business of the day must be to have my soul happy in Christ. It's the same thing he's saying, that what you're aiming to do is not simply tick off a certain amount of passage read. So I'm not saying just read for hours. You could do that and it'd be just as useless. Rather, the intent going in is, have yourself happy in Christ. Know that he's a savior for you. Know how marvelous he is, such that you begin to say true hallelujahs. That's what we're going to in heaven. That's what we're training ourselves for. Thank you so much for that one. Yes, sir.
If the statistics are to be believed, 50% of the people in this room are probably struggling with internet pornography temptation. Can you apply some of this teaching to that specific issue? And have you had any experience of helping guys who are struggling with that particular issue?
Yeah.
It seems to be one of the cancers that's strangling the joy in the church.
Yeah.
And I think it's something that we probably in a conference like this we could really do with airing in a very significant way.
Yeah. Thank you so much. Thank you. So there are two different ways you could approach the problem of pornography, probably any other pastoral problem, but we'll use that as the example. There are two different ways you can do it. So men struggling with porn here, you could say, right, I'm going to put covenant eyes on my computer. I'm going to just have protections built in to ensure that I can't watch porn. So I'm building fences around. Now, what does that do? That builds fences around your behavior. That's simply protecting your behavior. So it's a good thing to do and often is necessary to do. But all it's done is stopped the action of watching pornography. That's all it's done. It's not done anything for your heart. So you just need to recognize what that does do and doesn't do. So if you need to have fences around your behavior, there are good things you can do there to actually stop yourself. So talk with a friend, confess the problem, and have yourself accountable with them. Put covenant eyes on, some fences like that. Tell your spouse, tell your wife that you're struggling with this. But that won't deal with your heart's loves. So you also need to, and this is the more important, deeper, and more difficult work, you need to say, what I want to do is get myself, and every Christian heart should resonate with this, I want to get myself to a place where I don't simply not watch porn. I want to be in a place where I think porn is revolting, disgusting, demeaning. I hate porn, and I love purity in Christ, and I love my wife. That's the place we want to be in. So how do you do that? Well, you cultivate both the hatreds and the loves. And the hatreds come most strongly from cultivating the loves. So I would say to any man here, look at Christ the bridegroom in Scripture. Look at good bridegrooms in Scripture and how they treat their wives with faithfulness, particularly with faithfulness. Look at how Christ is with his bride. Never deserting her for another. Never is there any, there might be two brides. He's utterly faithful, utterly pure, utterly loving with her. And think how crushed we would be if Christ abandoned us. Think what betrayal of the bride means. If Christ were to abandon us, we lose all our hope and happiness. And seeing that, both how wonderful he is as a bridegroom and how faithful he is, that starts building the hatreds. I think, if I were to lose Christ, I'd lose all happiness. I don't want to treat my wife like that, to cause her such sorrow. And so my loves are building hatreds. I'm seeing this isn't just a private enjoyment of mine. This, if my wife would know, would crush her. And I don't want to be a deceptive, faithless husband. I want to be pure and faithful like Jesus. There are some helpful books on this that have been written, but those are the main things I would talk about. The fences and the heart work. But the most important is the heart work. Cultivate your love for the purity and faithfulness of Christ, and therefore help cultivate your hatred for the deception and the lies, the dirtiness, the abuse of women that's involved, that is all the very opposite of how Christ treats his bride. Thank you so much for that. Thank you. Yes, this one here.
You encourage us to keep looking to going to the foot of the cross. And I understand you don't want to give us here are five ways to do that. But I'm just wondering if you could just spell out a little bit more what that might look like in practice, perhaps both for those of us who are young Christians and those of us who've been Christians for many years and are very familiar with the doctrines.
Yes.
But maybe are feeling that coldness that our hearts not responding in the way that they should.
Yes. The first thing I would say is if you possibly can, read some books on the cross. And the reason I say that, I could say, of course, go to the gospel sections which are talking about the cross. I could say go to Leviticus, which gives you a theology of the cross. And yes, I do say that. But the problem is, what you can do is you can read a description of the crucifixion of Christ within your understanding and feeling nothing is popping out that's new here. So I read it a couple of months ago, I'm reading it again, and it's just nothing's coming out. But if you're reading what other Christians are saying about the cross and engaging it, new things start popping out, because we belong in the communion of saints. It's not to despise the Bible at all and say the Bible isn't the living word of God. It is, but we're to read the Bible together as a church, and that means that includes believers who are dead, believers who've written books that we can still read today. So read books about the cross that help enlarge your understanding of what it is that Christ has done for us. And I've said that's part of our communion with the saints, part of our fellowship within the church. Actively seek to be part of the fellowship of the church, to be worshiping with others. Because especially if you do struggle with assurance or guilt or anything else, really, what you'll find is when you talk about the gospel to yourself, and that is a good thing to do. The Puritans used to say meditation is preaching to yourself. That's what we should do. Preach to yourself. Preach to yourself every day. You believe that your heart's too sinful for God? Preach to yourself the righteousness and the grace of Christ, the power of Christ's blood. Hold out God's promises to yourself. But always to hear the promises of God from another believer is stronger. If I say to you now the promises of God that you could have said to yourself this morning, it's stronger coming from another. So read and do it in the fellowship of the saints. Thank you. One more here.
Hi, I've just been a Christian for 5 months. I'm living my life now in kind of awe and wonder at the miracles that God provides, both in small things, major things. Do you have any kind of advice, hopefully for maybe everyone, to continue living your life as a Christian in awe and wonder at what God orchestrates in our lives, from the little things to the big things? Because I just want to be able to maintain what's in my heart now, which is it's turned my life around completely. Mm. But how do you maintain it over years and years and years, over the rest of my lifetime?
Mm. Thank you so much. What wonderful news. That's thrilling. We go through phases of the Christian life. Sometimes you will find things that are just sweet and good and glorious, and those are times to enjoy. And there are times where maybe it's life's hard, where that joy can feel like it's slipping away, or you can just feel, I just feel spiritually bored, and that can happen. Facing all that, The issue is simply the Christian life is a fight for that joy and awe and wonder. Sometimes a very enjoyable fight, sometimes a very hard slog of a fight. But it's actively chase that joy and wonder. And there are lots of different ways that can be done. So press in to know God better through his word. Be part of God's people such that they're speaking God's word to you. They're able to build you up and encourage you. Read and read and read all you can. So get books off the bookstore here that will help you grow in your knowledge of God. And it is deeper beyond anything else. It's a deeper knowledge of who God is that will feed you through the hard times. And so you want to grow in your knowledge of God such that you can have any joy in him. Don't just look for passing emotive experiences, wonderful though these can be. Those can come and go according to times and seasons of life. So don't just search for spiritual highs. Search for spiritual depth, and the depth will feed the highs. Thank you. Yes. Sorry, there's a mic just coming towards you. Sorry. Yes, sir.
You mentioned about reading books on the cross.
Yes.
Are there any that you'd recommend that personally that you found particularly helpful?
There will be a number that are out there right now. I think a classic bigger work to chew through would be John Stott's The Cross of Christ. A smaller one would be Mark Mennell's Cross Examined. Those would be a couple to start with. But what you're doing as you approach such books is you're looking to grow in knowledge that you might grow in awe and wonder at who God is. That you might be changed in that way. Yeah, there'll be plenty out there. Any more questions? There's one at the back there.
Mike, it might be one of those rabbit holes or rabbit trails you talked about, but going back to your first talk, you mentioned the anxieties in society. Would you be able to just say a word or two about how the fear of the Lord can help us deal with or fight against those other fears and anxieties? I find many brothers and sisters are full of anxiety, and it's that sense of fear him, ye saints, and ye have nothing else to fear.
Yeah.
Again, it's probably sidelined slightly to what you're saying, but it is an issue I find quite common at the moment.
Yeah. I'm partly going to really disappoint you, Dick, I'm afraid, because I'm going to deal with that one this afternoon. Is that all right? And if at the end of this afternoon I haven't dealt with it sufficiently, you can stand up and say, oi.
Yeah, Mike, would you like to just share something about, I'm thinking about how when we become a Christian, our hard heart of flesh, of stone rather, is swapped for a heart of flesh.
Yes.
And the sort of things that we're talking about, are we really talking about feeding the heart that we have now been given? And when we're talking about the sinful heart or looking into ourselves, the sinful heart, are we really just talking about the flesh? So we're now talking about the spirit versus the flesh. I'm just wondering, I just wanted to get in the business of God has given us a new heart, a new creation. And
Excellent. Okay. Yes. So what happens in being born again is that my heart was dead in sin. So we were dead in our sins and trespasses. But what that means is not that my heart wasn't beating, but it wasn't in a living relationship with God. In other words, all its loves were against God. I hated God, dreaded God, and loved what's against him. At the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit worked in my heart to turn my heart so that I might love him. And so my heart, I was given a new heart, a new desire, and so I come alive at that point. So what I find then as a Christian is I have this new heart beating with a love for God, which is exactly your experience, what you found. And yet, I also find that my flesh is at war with God. And the flesh is what is natural about me. So in part, it's that remaining love for sin. That's a good part of what we're talking about. But actually, there can be something in the flesh as it is now that it's not simply sinful desires. You can simply find, as you get old and things hurt, it's hard to feel joy because you're in pain and you're feeling cold. And so even in those instances, the flesh can be a drag on the spirit. And so where we're at now is we care about our heart loving God, and our heart, our new spirit, is at war with that flesh, with that lump that's dragging us towards sin and dragging us down into a melancholy away from a joy in God. What we're looking forward to is the resurrection of the body, where our very bodies will be entirely alive, like our heart is, like our spirits are, such that through and through, every inch of me will be aflame with love for God. And there'll be no part of me that's dragging me or distracting me away from love for him, because my very body will be resurrected. So we've got these different stages, complete death and hatred of God, to coming alive but still being dragged by the flesh towards darkness, sin, and unhappiness, and then finally coming to a total aliveness in the resurrection, when we will be unclogged, unfettered in our love and fear of God. And you watch descriptions of how we had Psalm 86 read to us this morning, the descriptions of how worship is in heaven. It is a fearfully wonderful worship. The angels now fear him. They fall on their faces. Some of the seraphim, the burning ones, means they are burning with a holy passion for God, shield their eyes with their wings. Presumably they'd be simply overwhelmed with the unveiled sight of God's glory. And that is a preview of what heavenly worship will be like, where purely wondering at who God is, there'll be nothing cold or dragging us towards sin left anymore. I think I'm going to have to make that the very last question. I was going to say one more, but it is actually 12:45. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go for lunch. Our great Father, thank you so much for my brothers. And I pray that you would take us and bless us in this lunch hour now. Thank you for the food that you've provided. And would you take and use this time so that we might encourage each other, so that we might ask and say the right things to build each other up. And help us, we pray, as we've thought about how to grow in this sphere. Help us to avidly fight to become more Christ-like, to fight for a fearful joy in you, until that day when we see you as you are and we fall on our faces in wonder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.